We're going to start with the book of Jude. I don't know why, I just picked it up, started reading, didn't get very far as you can see. That's not chapter 1, chapter 2, that's just verse 1 and verse 2. What is it? 25 verses all told. I was subjected one time in college to a man who decided to speak on the book of Philemon for a whole week. What a yawn, folks. But I endured to the end. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother to James, or brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. That's it. I'm amazed at these smart people. By the way, I was reading this commentary. That's it. And I'm just like, two verses, Doyle, and you've got enough to talk about for hours. Hopefully I won't do that. But it's just amazing to me that these people can find so much stuff in these verses. And it just starts off, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And the first question of, who is Jude? By the way, the word Jude is the same word as Judas, but it's not Judas Iscariot. And the reason they didn't put the word Judas down there is because of what Judas Iscariot did, and nobody wanted to have that name, so they shortened it to Jude. And today Judas is not a popular name still, but it used to be a very popular name. There are several Judas or Judases or Judes. They're all same root when you start translating it out. There's like five of them mentioned in the New Testament. We can disregard most of it. There's a lot of ideas out there. But just stick with the idea, and it proves out, and it works the best, and we're not going to get into it, that this guy Jude is literally the brother of James, and James and Jude are brothers to Jesus Christ. When you read in the New Testament or in the Gospels where the brothers came up and were picking on him, it would have been James, Jude, and Simon, and there might have been a few others and a few sisters thrown in there too, but these are two of his brothers. Now, the idea, when Jesus died, James, his brother, converted and became a believer, and he became the head of the Church of Jerusalem. Now, the reason that is, and still is, well, it was practiced for hundreds of years, they believed that the next person in line, bloodline, should take over the hierarchy of a family or of an organization. So whenever Jesus died, rose again, and went off to heaven, and James says, well, I converted, I believe he is who he said he was, and all this, they said, well, he's the logical leader because he is a relative of Jesus. Now this kind of thinking is also what causes the split, this is an aside, in the modern world that we're living in, there are two main groups within the Islamic religion, the Shias and the Sunnis. And the Church of Jesus Christ almost split along these lines. There was the Church of James, and then there was the church that started following the teachings of Paul, and they said, what are we going to do? They resolved it. James basically said, okay, we will stick with talking to the Jews, and you go out to the Gentiles. And Peter was in agreement, and Peter later says that the writings of Paul are hard to understand, but they are scriptures. He acknowledges those as scriptures. Now, the reason I bring this up about the Islamic people is they did not resolve their conflict. And whenever their prophet died, Muhammad, or was he killed? Whatever. When he left the scene, the religion fractured into two different groups. The Shias, which said it has to be a blood relative of Muhammad, take over and lead this new religion. And the Sunnis said, no, it has to be the person who is most educated and worked with him and understood him. Basically, we want an apostle to take over from Muhammad. And the other people said, no, we want a blood relative to take over from Muhammad. And they fought and they split and they hate each other today. The only reason they get along today is when they're hating us. You know, hey, let's all hate the Americans, okay? But if they got rid of us today, they would go back to butchering each other. And when you hear talk about the conflict, that's what the main conflict is going on. And this idea actually stays with us. I got time. This idea actually has come to America too, and whenever Brigham Young and the Mormons got started, this is how the Reorganized Church of the Latter-day Saints came into being. When Brigham Young got killed, or Joseph Smith got killed, Brigham Young stepped up and said, I'm the new guy. Part of the group said, oh no, it has to be a blood relative. And until this last year, 2008, the Reorganized Church of the Latter-day Saints was led by a blood relative of Joseph Smith. And that's why they became reorganized, is they refused to follow Brigham Young. And that's the basis of this main split, and there are more than one Mormon groups out there. But the big two factions split over who takes over, a blood relative or a non-blood relative. The Church of Jesus Christ had that big meeting in Jerusalem, and they came together and they said, we will go to the Jews, and Paul, you go to the Gentiles. And the Peter and the rest of the church finally came around to understanding what Paul was trying to teach and saying, there is this understanding, this secret that had been kept, and I'm explaining it, and they said, he's right. And that's why we have what we've got going on today. Now this guy Jude, which is a brother of James and of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ, the word is doulios, doulios. And if you look it up, the word servant, doulios, most people think it means like a slave, a bond servant, but it is commonly used to mean someone who is in service to. Jude is saying, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I am here by choice as his servant. And the reason I say that is in the Old Testament, Moses teaches that if someone becomes enslaved to a household, like if I had a slave, and I'm such a good guy, and whenever an indentured slave, mean they owed me a bunch of money, and so they're working off their debt to me, and they continue to work for me until the debt's paid, and on the day that debt's paid, if that person really likes me and says, I don't want to leave this family, I don't want to leave this household, I like my master, he would go get a ice pick, go to the door of the house, take his ear, and pierce his ear. Yeah, we have body piercing. He didn't put a gold hoop or a diamond stud or anything in it. He just had to stand there and put his ear up against the door post and stick that ice pick all the way through it till it hit the door post. And he was stuck, and then he'd pull it out. And from that day on, he was a bonded servant. Not in bondage, but he says, I choose to make this guy my leader, and I will go with him because he is such a great guy. And that's the idea of what Jude is saying. I am a bonded servant to Jesus. I am here by choice, not because I'm forced, not because somebody put a gun to my head, not because I'm trying to work off a debt, but because he is such a great person, and he has forgiven me of my sins, and my debt is gone, and yet I choose to be his servant. And that's what the idea is here. He's the servant of Jesus Christ. But he's also the brother of James. Now, you got to remember, James is the head of the church of Jerusalem. So whenever Paul comes and talks to those people at Jerusalem, he says to them, okay, let's have this meeting. They said, okay, we have a meeting. They call in the apostles, and they call in James because he's the head of that church. And they recognize what this man says. So Paul basically runs laps around the guy, explains it all to him. James goes, yeah, okay. Now, can you imagine being Jude? I mean, superstar, Jesus Christ. And then rock star, James. And I'm Jude. He's the second fiddle. But I want us to understand the importance of second fiddles. There's all sorts of illustrations, I guess. I was growing up during the doo-wop era. You know, those songs. They have lead singers, and then they have what we now call the doo-wop people. They're backups. The lead singers, in my mind, was okay, but brothers and sisters, I wanted to be a doo-wop singer and go, no, 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 shoo, shoo, wop. Yeah, 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 do, 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 ba-dum, boom. Now, why, people would say, would you want to do, look at those guys, they're up there, they're the ones having fun. The lead singer's going, he broke my heart. And they're going, do-do-do-do. You know, and to me, the doo-wop guys were the greatest. And really, when you listen, it's the doo-wop guys, the second line, those second fiddles back there, that make that lead sound so good. They're the ones that bring the contrast and the harmony. I love harmony. I like listening to a cappella music because of the tight harmony. And I realize there's this one guy who's the lead, and he has a good voice. But it's those guys behind him that make that voice sound wonderful. Even here at the church, I'm not insulting either musician, but the fact is the organ usually plays background music to make this piano sound good over here. She's playing and holding notes while she's over here tinkling the ivories. And the reason it works so well is because she's supporting a wall of sound back here. So this can be emphasized, and we go, wasn't that music beautiful? They're not bashing, and neither one of them's trying to overcome the other. They know their part. The idea of second fiddle is the team player. We all know of high schools or junior highs, ball teams. You pick baseball, basketball, football, doesn't matter. Let's say they're all good on the team. And they should do real well that season, and yet they never make a showing. Because all of them, all of those players have decided they want to be the man. They want to be the hot dog. They want to be the one that wows the crowd. And instead of working together as a team and backing each other up and letting one person, instead of taking the whole team to state, they try to impress everybody else because I'm as good as he is. And they go nowhere. Team players. Jesus says, I always blame him for this kind of stuff. Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest in heaven, then become like the youngest. I wonder if he wasn't referring to Simon and Andrew. There Simon Peter is, the rock star of the apostles, the number one. Everybody goes to him. He's the outspoken guy. He's up there. And there's his brother Andrew going, quietly working away, being supportive, working with Jesus Christ, being a team player. And I wonder if that's not what was going on. He says, you want to be the greatest, be a team player. Be as the youngest. Take the lesser role. Be supportive. And the reason I'm bringing this part of it up is because God is no fool. God understands the importance of the team players. God understands the importance of the doo-wop people. And if y'all out there think, well, my part's not important, God understands, really understands just how important you are to this church and how important you are to the church in general or in the universe, how important you are, even though you don't say, well, I'm just out here, I'm just a bench warmer. God actually understands your importance. Now, I realize when you read the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I think around chapter 14, give or take, in there, it might be 12, I don't know. He's talking about the body, and he says, the lesser members we give more honor to, and the greater members we don't have to, and blah, blah, blah. And we all think about, well, God's honoring the little toe, and works. I don't know about you, but I don't walk around saying, my little toe is a lesser member, and oh, he's great, and I try to bring him honor. Who gets the most honor? The mouth. We all say, man, he's a good singer. He's good this, he's good that. We project on that mouth how great it is. And I wonder sometimes, actually I figure sometimes, that these great people who are standing before congregations, wowing the crowd and articulate, and are just bringing in, you know, thousands of people, they're having all this glory and honor heaped upon them because they're the lesser of the members of the church, actually. And God knows it. And that's why he says, on that feast day, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. When we get up there, I think it's going to be a big surprise when he starts setting some of these big name revivalists, big name writers, big name conference speakers, and says, you come down here and set, and you come up here and set a little closer. Is that not an awesome thought? Because God truly understands your position, why you're where you're at, and that you're faithfully doing it, and he values that more than what you actually understand. You are so valuable. Okay, let's move on. I hope I got that. People, you guys are so valuable. But who's he writing to? Who are these valuable people? He doesn't say, like Paul says, I'm writing to the Corinthians, I'm writing to the Galatians, or I'm writing to the Ephesians. He doesn't say, and that's why this is called one of the general epistles. There are just three things that he points out and says, this is the group of people I'm writing to, and you know who you are because of these three items. You are called, you are beloved of God, and you are kept. That's what it says. To them that are sanctified by God and are preserved in Christ and are called. The word sanctified there, if you have a modern version, you'll see that they have changed it to beloved because that is the best translation. The word there is you are loved by God. You are preserved in Christ Jesus. That's the word kept. And you are called. So he says, I'm writing to this letter to people who are called, people who are loved by God, and people who are kept. And I realize the word called is at the end of that sentence. But actually, it's the primary of the three. The people who are called. I should have been a French speaker because growing up I never understood in English why we said, see the red apple. I thought, and I asked and told I was stupid, I always said, you know, the apple is more important than whatever color it is, so why don't we do like French people and say, see the apple? Red. And I realize it's not right for us because we're English speakers now. But when I was a kid, that's the way I spoke. See the apple red. Hand me the ball blue. Give me the beans green. You know, and I would put the emphasis on what I thought was the most important. And I'd bring it up first and then I'd give the description later. And that's what's going on here. He says, I'm writing to those people who are called. And called is the most important part. And there is nothing after that. Called, called what? Called where? Called by who? Called. And he leaves it just called. There, this word called actually is kaleo, C-A-L-I-O-U-S, something like that. And it sounds like callus. If you say it in Greek, it's callus. And that's where we get that English word, call. Sometimes it's even calling. Who you been calling? That comes straight out of your Greek. The word call is left out there and it is usually used in three situations. Called, called to a vocation. Called, called to a feast. Called, called to a judgment. All three are the things that these people that he's talking to are called to. We are called to a vocation. I know I've talked to two different people this week and they haggled over on each side. Does the call of salvation or the gospel, does it go out to everyone or does it just go out to the people who can hear it? I don't know. But he says to the people that are called, so he's just talking to the people that are called and respond, you people that are called have a vocation. You are called and you have a responsibility. That's you people. You're all called. And you have a responsibility. And the fundamental root thing you're supposed to be doing is being a Christian, and that means a little Christ, and that just means you're supposed to act like Him. So if you don't know how a Christian's supposed to act, just read your Bible about Jesus Christ. He didn't walk around being glum and gloomy. He said, I'll do what I can for you. Granted, He could heal people, and granted, most of us just don't have that touch. Wish you did. It would be a fun thing to have. But we are called to respond to when we see needs or when somebody is telling us their need. He always responded to that call. We're Christians. We're supposed to respond. Now, I'm going to give you a loophole. I'm going to tell you how to deal with this. But you've got to do it honestly and sincerely. Sincerely. When somebody comes up to you and says, here's my problem, blah, 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 and you go, you don't have to solve that problem. Most of us are not qualified healers, counselors, whatever. but you can look them in the eye and do just exactly what the apostles did. Silver and gold have I none, but what I've got I'll give you. Look them in the eye and say, you know, I don't know how to solve that problem, but I know one who does, and I'll tell you this. As soon as I get off this phone, I will say a prayer for you. I will tell you this, as soon as we quit talking and we go our ways, I will pray for you today by name. I promise you I will pray for you. And that will mean so much to a lot of people just to know that somebody is saying, I will pray for you. Not that, oh, I'll pray for you. Bless your heart, honey. I'll pray for you. I'll have good thoughts for you. My family down south, you know when they're getting, like that guy says, when they say, bless your heart, oh, well, bless her heart. They're about to unload something. Bless her heart. She just ain't right. But bless her heart. That's, you know, that's their... Anyway, don't be that way. When they come and tell you things, it doesn't matter if you... Just look them in the eye and say, I can't personally do anything, but I will pray for you today. If you're really bold as brass, look them in the eye and say, I will pray for you right now, right here in Walmart. You get on your knees and start praying. No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to do that. I've known people do that, though, but I don't know. I don't have that kind of... But you can do that. You're supposed to respond to people the way Jesus did. Give them what you can. And continue to live their life. And you continue to live your life. Okay? The other thing that we're called to do is to come to a feast. That's why I was so happy about these songs this morning, because it just didn't dawn on me. But now he's talking about going up there and there's no sorrows and there's no tears and this is a great place to be and we got something to look forward to. And Jesus said, go in the highways and the byways and call these people to come into this. You have been called not only to have a vocation, but you've been called with a hope in your future of something better coming down that pike. You have been called to a feast, and you're going to be one of the guests of honor. Where in that feast you will sit, I don't know, but you are second fiddlers out there, and you're going to be higher than what you probably realize as long as you're following your vocation and you're doing what you can as fulfilling that vocation as best you can, even if it's just warming that pew and praying. Whew, we need them prayer warriors out there. Just keep right after it. It's very important. You have been called to a feast. And the third thing is, he says the people that are called are also being called into a judgment. Now how do we weasel out of that one with a positive note? Because most of us say, God's calling me up here and he's going to judge me. You've been wicked. Bam! But you don't see Jesus Christ being that way toward people who come to him in need. He says things like, be healed, rise up and walk, you need a penny to pay your taxes, so do I, go down and get that fish. You come here, I'll meet your need, I'll bless you, I'll forgive you of your sins. I will raise your son up from the dead, widow of Nain. I'll raise him up, I'll raise Lazarus up. Very positive. Where does it work in our schema of things? We're always refer back to that talents, 10 talents, 5 talents, and 1 talent. That is what's going to happen. He's going to be calling people forward and saying, give an account of what you did with that vocation. Give an account of the things that you could do. How did you do them? Most people say, see that last guy, 10 guy got 10 cities, the 5 guy got 5 cities, and that last guy, he didn't get nothing but a lot of trouble, and he just lost everything. Do you want me to tell you the truth about that last guy? He was a never, ever, ever a believer. Never. If he would have believed his master and said, you take this and this is an order and this is your doulos, you're a servant to me, you're to do what I tell you, you take that and you invest it. He didn't say you had to make money, he said you had to invest that. And that's all he told that guy. That guy did not believe him. He did not obey his master. He was not a true believer of that master. And he is the one that got in trouble. We are going to be called to give an account. But as long as you're saying, I'm doing something with what I've got, it might not be the best. It might not be worth and tripling and doubling my money. And don't put it on the stock market these days, folks. Especially Citicorp. Stay away from that right now. Oh, I've got something else to tell you. It's just wonderful. Let's go to this, because this is just a kick. Do you guys know the Noble Energy that runs around here and owns all this stuff? You know, used to be Pure Oil and Union Oil. They, along with some companies in Israel, have hit what they're claiming to be a humongous amount of natural gas right off the coast of Israel. And they're saying that there are at least 3 wells, and this will put, the way it's coming in, and the information they're putting out, they're saying it's not oil, but there is enough gas there that Israel will no longer be dependent upon Arab oil. They will be self-sufficient. And they said, if this continues to pan out the way it looks, because it's a lot higher quality, and there's a lot more of it than what they thought they had, that this will change the face of Israel as we know it. All for years now, people have been saying, if Israel ever becomes energy efficient, Katie, bar the door, because the Arabs have been using that over them to force them to toe a certain line, and so has everybody else. Not only that, but if this oil is as big as, or gas is as big as they think it is, they're even saying that they're going to probably try to keep the rigs there for a couple of more wells to test some more areas that they found. What if this continues to be so humongous that Russia, which has shut the gas off to Europe right now and is holding them in cold storage hostage, and the Israelites come along and says, hey, you people in Europe, we've got plenty. Come down here. We'll ship it to you. Whew. And if your mind's running real fast to the end times, it says that that guy out of the north is going to come down, which they project to be the nation of Russia. Why would they be coming? Because they could be saying, Israel is undercutting our price and we're losing money and our country is going to fold. Is that not awesome? Whew. I read that. Now, okay. I'm all excited. I'm sitting there going, wow, got to tell that to the church. Now, am I going to build my life on it? No. But by the way, the other 2 companies that were invested in this, one of them tripled their price on shares, and the other one has, I think they said, went up 50%. Noble Energy is still sitting there. But anyway, that's beside the point. But keep this all in mind as you see things playing out and hearing the news. Is this true? And what does it mean as we continue to go forward and what will play out in the Bible prophecies? And we are called to give an account for what we do, folks. Let's go back to that. Now, the last is the vocation, the feast, and the judgment. We're going to be called to give an account. And he says, these people that are called, now, he says, the people that are called are also loved by God, beloved of God. So that's great. If you're called, then remember this, God loves you. The Bible tells me so, B-I-B-L-E, God loves you. The people he's talking to are the people who are loved by God the Father. He loves you, and this idea of being one of the beloved of God actually tempers the idea of the judgment. It influences the vocation, it influences the feast, and it influences the judgment that God's going to have you give an accounting to. He's giving you out of love something to do. I don't know about you folks, but whenever I got out of Clay City and I didn't have anything to do there for a while, I was on the verge of going, Now at least I have a responsibility that I've got to get out of bed at a certain time and I have to get up and start moving. There are things that are very positive about having at least a part-time job that gives you responsibility, that forces you to do things. God in His love says, folks, you're just not going to sit down there on the face of the earth and do nothing. I'm giving you things that you can do that would cause you to circulate, cause you to have social contact, cause you to rack up good account whenever that time comes. I'm doing this not because I hate you, but because I love you. So He's got things for you. He's calling you to a feast that is so wonderful, and He's calling you to a judgment where there is not condemnation, but there is reward. You are loved by God. And the last thing is the word kept. You are kept. And the Greek doesn't say whether you are kept by Christ or you are kept for Christ, and it doesn't matter which way it is. You can translate it either way, and that's okay. If you're kept for Christ, then you've got God the Father and the Holy Spirit keeping you to give you to Jesus Christ on the day that He calls us to be His bride. And if we're kept by Christ, that's fine too, because He's still an omniscient, omnipotent God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and it's His responsibility to keep me. Isn't that a comforting thought? You've got an omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient shepherd who's His job, once you've been called, once you become a beloved of His, that He says, I'm keeping you. I'm right there. I'm keeping you. Harrington, I think his name was George Harrington, something like that. He was a veterinary in England, wrote those All Animal, All Things Great and Small. They had the television show. Loved that series. Read those books. Had those things on tape. But one that stands out in my mind was this guy who had two draft horses, work horses. The guy was a penny-pinching, hard-working, demanding person of everybody that worked with him. And he worked and he worked and he demanded and he used things till it was just nothing left to use. But he treated those two draft horses like they were thoroughbred racers that just came off the Kentucky Derby or were getting ready to go to the Kentucky Derby. Anything happened, they were there in a pasture, the guy said, right by fresh water. He went out there every day and curried them. He fed them. If there was something he thought was wrong, he immediately called a vet to come in and take care of them because those horses were being kept. Finally, somebody said to the skinflint, to the tightwad, to the Scrooge, why are you wasting so much money on them horses? Why don't you sell them to a dog food factory, get some money back off of them, and forget it? And the guy said something to this effect. When I was absolutely poor and broken, I had nothing, and I was working from daylight to dawn, and I didn't have power equipment, those two horses out there were with me every step of the way. They did not gripe. They did not groan. They supported me and my family, and I saved every nickel till now. I've got enough money to buy tractors and combines and plant this, and I'm not turning my back on those two horses that were with me through the hard times. I like that guy, and Jesus Christ is the same way toward us. Why doesn't He just write us off? Because He has been there with us, walking through these hard times. He's using us in our vocation to send out His message. One guy said, one time I had a dream and there was Jesus Christ. He says, I saw people falling off this cliff and they were dying and dying. Now, whether this is true or not, I don't know, but the guy claimed it was true. He said, these people was dying, and he says, Jesus was standing there, and he looked at me and smiled, and I said, Jesus, why don't you do something to stop this? And Jesus looked at him and said, I have done everything I can do. I came down, I lived with them, and I died for them, and I rose from the dead, and I have taught them. There is not another thing that I can do for them. But you can. That guy assumed a vocation at that point. He says, I knew what I was supposed to be doing. And he is laboring there in the hard times and in the good times and whenever things get tough. And finally, when he gets to the place where he can't do that, we can know this. God is not going to treat him like a used Kleenex and throw him away. He's not going to kick us to the curb just because we're getting older and we're not able to get out like we used to be able to. He is going to keep us even then. God does not turn his back on us because the world no longer finds us useful or interesting. He says, I'll keep them. They were there for me. I'll be there for them. And he will keep you and give you a feast to look forward to. All of that in two verses, is that not awesome?